Might just mention that next week on Tuesday, there's a video lecture for you, and then the other day's a little bit more of Mark's Barks here, okay? As Shane will be gone one more week from you and then back. And you'll be very delighted about that, I know. So anyway, that's our schedule. We do have the aggressive schedule of finishing chapter 5 today. That's I'm going to have to apologize to Matthew when I get to heaven for covering that much material in just 1 hour. And then we're going to try to tackle chapter 6 and 7 next week. He would like us to be done with the SOM by the time he gets back. And that's a pretty big order. So we'll do the best we can. We'll take a good swipe at this anyway. Okay? Let me pick this up and then pray for you as we're kind of finishing up the memory. We're at the second antithesis of, when the hour ended yesterday, of these six antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is illustrating for us how the real, greater, fulfilled righteousness, perfect righteousness, really works itself out in daily life. Not only did you hear a sermon about this in chapel this week, you would have talked about it in life groups yesterday, I assume. So, probably along with other things. But anyway, we come out of this one on making a covenant with our eyes and total fidelity to our spouses, keeping our lives with personal piety and clean. And it goes right into divorce. Gee, that's a funny thing, to move from adultery to divorce. Come on, you know, I mean, that connection is very obvious to see. In fact, the very first thing we'll say, and then I'm going to pray, is that Jesus, when he moves from the second antithesis to the third antithesis, doesn't even use the full formula. The full formula is, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. This time he moves from adultery to divorce to just say, again. That's the only transition you got. Again, because if there has been marital unfaithfulness that has broken the bonds of a relationship, it is not uncommon that that is so severe it could lead to the demise of the relationship totally. Now, Jesus, again, does not say you have to divorce when there's been unfaithfulness, but he does, with the except clause, leave an option here. So that's what we got to talk about. And it demands our best prayer, because there's a phrase in these two verses, 31 and 32, that we're headed to, that's really, really sticky. And another one that I think I do know what it means, and if I do know what it means, it's really hard. Sometimes it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that cause me trouble. It's the things I do understand in the Bible that cause me trouble. Are you with me? You go, I think I understand that. And I think this means this. And that's like, you know, really hard. So that's kind of where we are, okay, as we live these things out. All right, let's pray. Thanks, God, for this day, this 17th day of September, our fourth week of school. Thanks for all the brothers and sisters in this class. Be with Shane overseas as he teaches your word and help him come back safely to be able to finish this course with this group of students for this semester. God, give us more wisdom than we have, please, today about these things of Jesus and living out kingdom life. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's talk about this certificate of divorce versus, in other words, divorcing the right way as opposed to divorce at all. That seems to be the contrast. You have heard that it said, if I could use the full formula for a minute, if you're going to divorce, you do it rightly. You do it with a certificate. You don't treat a woman like a piece of property. You do this correctly. You handle this the right way so that she's not treated like cattle or something. On the other hand, he says, really, you're missing the whole point about this if you divorce at all. Divorce is anti-unity, and therefore divorce is anti-God, because anything that's anti-unity is probably anti-God. God is all about unity. And so this would break the bonds of it, and that's why he's against it. Now, divorce undoes the work of God, but it is not beyond the scope of his redeeming love. Did you hear that? Divorce undoes his unity work, but it's not beyond his redeeming love, which does not make it, therefore, the unpardonable sin. Okay? As ugly as it can be. So verse 31 in your text here, it has been said, NIV just leaves it untranslated, again, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife, and the Greek word does mean to literally go through an action that would lead to the demise of the marriage legally. This is not like separation. Sometimes churches use that as a means of reconciliation. Does this make sense? Randy Garris told me one time that at College Heights, they will use marital separation as a means of getting the couple back together again. But things are so screwed up, they got to separate them for a little while, like, you go to that corner, honey, and buddy, you go over there. And we're going to put some distance between you two people, and we're going to counsel you individually, and pretty soon maybe you can start to court again and kind of come back. They will use marital separation as a means of reconciliation. Now, the risk or the danger is what? Well, yeah, unfaithfulness would be one thing. That's right. Another dimension would be that after you've lived apart a while, you get used to living apart, and it just furthers the divorce. So practically, it is a risk. But Randy told me that 60 to 70% of the time at College Heights, when the elders and the staff give that counsel, they're actually successful. The couple comes back together. So separation is not the problem. Divorce, the ultimate demise of the relationship, is what Jesus is talking about here. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. This all comes out of Deuteronomy 24. We'll look at that in a minute. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, and then Jesus adds this little phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness, that's NIV, okay, we'll talk about that, causes her to become an adulteress. Does anybody have a question about this? Doesn't anybody want to say, I don't think that sounds like the right thing there. If he divorces her, how is it that she becomes an adulteress? That doesn't seem right. And then he says, and then Jesus has to, this is, I think I understand this last part of verse 32, and it really troubles me. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wait a minute. What if I've never been married before? And I marry a woman who's been divorced. Why am I the bad guy committing adultery there? I don't get that. So that, see, that thing, that's, I think that's too clear. And sometimes it's not hermeneutical difficulty that creates the problem. It's hermeneutical clarity.
What about Hosea? Because even though he married someone who was not married or divorced, but continues to commit adultery, how is he not an adulterer then?
Participating with Gomer, you're asking about.
Right,
yeah. That's part of this sticky problem. That's right. And let me work at it a little bit in light of this text, okay? I won't be able to answer that one totally. You'll have to go ask Brother Pachauer. But anyway, gang, I'm not going to get all this said today, so just make sure you have in your notes that reference in the study of Matthew. Later on, you will come across chapter 19. Chapter 19 is, in my judgment, the fullest statement about in the Bible about the teaching of divorce anywhere to be found. Matthew 19, 3 through 12. One time I was asked to preach. In fact, one year Ken Eidelman asked me to preach in chapel on divorce. The next year he asked me to preach on the role of women in the church. I said, Mr. President, are you like mad at me or something? Both of those topics. But I went around to ask a few faculty members, so if you were choosing the passage on divorce, what would it be? Now, in my mind, it was Matthew 19. And pretty much universally, all of them said Matthew 19. Not Luke 16, not 1 Corinthians 7, not even the mass divorces that Ezra did in the Old Testament, but probably this is the main one. So you'll talk more about this when you get to chapter 19. We won't be able to say everything about it this time. But notice that this divorce issue is probably the result of mental adultery that leads to real adultery, which leads to the demise of the relationship. So we have the result of the previous one, and that's why the shorter formula, I mentioned that already. Now stick your finger in this text in Matthew 5, and let's just go over for a second to your Old Testament. You got your Bible? Just hold your finger there and go to Deuteronomy 24. Because what you've got going on here is there's a way that Jesus is not only speaking the Old Testament, but particularly how the rabbis of Jesus' day dealt with this issue. And by the way, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were in fact known for being lovers of money, but they were also known for divorcing their wives. Josephus, the Jewish historian, was divorced. And a lot of them did this rather casually. So I'm in Deuteronomy 24, and here's what it says. The sermons of Moses to the people of Israel before they cross over the Jordan into the promised land. Here it is. 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, that's what NIV says, we'd have to unpack that in the Hebrew, because he finds something, and here's the big enchilada, indecent about her. Now what is that? Well, the followers of Rabbi Hillel understood it one way. The followers of Rabbi Shammai, the two famous rabbis just previous to Jesus, they had different opinions about what was indecent. Let me see if I go to this next. Don't let me go on that first. First this. Hillel and Shammai. Shammai said, that which is indecent is unfaithfulness. Lack of sexual fidelity in the marriage. Okay? She has been unfaithful. That's what's indecent. If she does that, it so breaks the bonds. Because, I don't want to say this, unless I don't get it said later, not all sins are created equal. Are you all right with that? I get the strangest looks from people on people's faces when I say that in the church. It's like, now, wait a minute, Mr. Professor. You know, every sin is wrong, and there's no little white ones or black ones or little sins or big sins. Oh, let me give you a technical word I learned in graduate school. Baloney. There is two big and little sins. Some sins are far more drastic. Why do you think there were different punishments in the Old Testament for various sins? Why do you think our court systems are set up that way? There are things that are worse than others. And I would say to you, sexual sin attacks at a deeper level. It just does. Now, all sin is sin, and all sin will keep you from God. But there is such a thing as big sins and little sins. The Bible seems to indicate this. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But here's Shammai said, it's adultery. Rabbi Hillel said, well, now, wait a minute. Something indecent could be many things. It could be, are you ready for this, ladies? If you burned his food, that would be indecent. Okay? I'm not making this up. Check me out. Drew, am I telling the truth from the Mishnah? I'm right on, aren't I? You check it out. If you ladies would just spin around in the street as if you were joyful and happy. Ha! That social unbecomingness out there. He could divorce you. If you so much as pulled out a gray hair, especially on the Sabbath, that would be work. He could divorce you. There was all kinds of rules that they gave about divorce. And so you tell me, which do you think of these rabbis was the more popular in the days of Jesus for this subject? Yeah, Hillel, exactly. Because if you needed a loophole to get out of your marriage, you wanted to gravitate to Hillel. So is Jesus siding with Shammai in light of what he says? Well, some might think so. Some might think so, but keep reading. If he finds something indecent about her, and he gives her a certificate of divorce. Now, the significance of that was, in the ancient world, that was very rare. You'd study Canaanite, Perizzite, Jebusite, Girgashite, Termite religions, and you don't see this. Basically, women were treated like pieces of property and cattle. So there was no certificate. The reason for giving the certificate was so that he can't have her back. This officially draws an end to the marriage. And so it was God's way of protecting the woman, is what it was. So he gives her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her out of his house. Verse 2. And if she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband dislikes her. Well, at least you ought to write out in the margin of your Bible, bummer. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her away, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That is to say, after she's been with somebody else. So again, you don't trade women like cars. They wouldn't have understood that. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring this sin upon the land of the Lord your God has given you as inheritance. And then verse 5, which my brother Tim actually followed literally when he got married. He stayed home for a year. He literally took no speaking engagements, didn't go anywhere. He stayed home. He took verse 5 literally. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he was free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Julie was finishing up school here at the school, and he had a year, and so he preached down here at the little church in Hornet, and that's all he did. He stayed home to get acquainted with his wife in their first year of marriage. It's not bad marital advice. By the way, if you want some other good marital advice, take a look at Philo's stuff in the old literature. Philostratus, the Roman writer, Philostratus, has 2 volumes on marriage, and it's as good as anything you'd hear from, John Trent and Gary Smalley, and James Dobson, and other famous people in our day. Well, here's the point. That text is the backdrop to what we're reading right here. Question.
How do we kind of mesh the text about how God gave Israel a certificate of divorce?
I don't know if I'm going to speak to the question about meshing them, but they certainly, I think those dots are connected in my head, because God, as a loving father slash husband to Israel, is in a marital relationship with them. And he would at times divorce them throughout his years with them because of their unfaithfulness and stuff. And there were times, but like in reference earlier to Hosea, Hosea 11 says, it's one of the great love chapters of the Bible. Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son, it starts out. And then it says, Israel, I taught you how to walk. Can you imagine God the Father with his two teaching Israel how to walk like a little child? And he says, and I should give you up. I've had it up to here with you people. And then there's this long Paul Harvey pregnant pause, you know, in the text, I think. And he says, and my heart is churned within me because of you. He loves her. And he says, I should give you up. But I can't. I can't. I love you too much. See, Hosea 11 is one of the great love chapters. The point is, yes, it was like an unfaithful, it was like Gomer for Hosea. And so that connection is there. I guess, I don't know about meshing them together, but I think that's maybe some of the backdrop of this loving husband. Hosea is a perfect example. See, I wouldn't want to be a prophet for all the tea in China. Because prophets don't get messages. I teach preaching classes. Prophets don't get messages. Prophets are messages. And that stings like a viper. Please, oh God, don't make me a prophet. God tends to take prophets to the desert and crushes them before he can use them. And you just think, I'll just be a little preacher in a nice little church somewhere. So, I'm probably not answering the question, but that's my swipe at it. Okay? Now, the certificate, the Greek word for certificate here, is a legal technical term for releasing property. This is not to say the woman is property. This is just to say that word was used in Jesus' day for releasing a property. In other words, it's a legal term. So don't give me this stuff about, well, we're divorced in God's eyes. Phooey. This is something in every culture. Every culture has some means of recognition of this. So this is a trans-culture, cross-cultural situation. But it's the legality issue coming to bear there. A couple other things. Jesus does say, accept. And he says it in Matthew 19. Guess what, sports fans? It's not in Mark 10. It's not in Luke 16. So what do you think some of the great Bible scholars do with this? Let's see. Mark doesn't have the accept clause. Luke doesn't have the accept clause. Only Matthew has the accept clause. So Matthew must have... Come on. Huh? He added it. He redacted it. Jesus didn't really say it. This is not the original logion, the original saying. Jesus added it. Okay. Could anybody just possibly entertain that maybe Jesus said it? And that Matthew was the one, for whatever reason, recorded it? And find me a manuscript of Matthew that doesn't have it? If you're going to say it was added, you better find some manuscript evidence. There doesn't seem to be, this is in the text. So I'd say the accept clause is genuine. It's the real deal. Jesus is saying, you don't have to get divorced if there's been unfaithfulness in the marriage, but I'll tell you what, sexual sin attacks at such a deep level, it might be rather impossible to put that back together. That's the harsh reality. The accept clause is genuine here and in chapter 19. Think you have to deal with that. Oh, by the way, some people say that because they're convinced that Mark came first and Matthew copied. What if that didn't happen? What if source criticism is not true at that point? Then that's an issue to kind of deal with, you know. Marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word porneia is actually what gets the English word pornography. And it's kind of the big umbrella word. Yesterday we talked about adultery, intimacy between spouses that aren't married. But this word is sort of an umbrella word. It means all types of sexual looseness. I think it can refer to certainly fornication if you're not married, premarital sex. It can refer to adultery if you are married. I think it even is broad enough umbrella to include bestiality and homosexuality. This was the word in the first century culture that was the broad umbrella of all types of sexual abuse. Okay? Now be careful, because some people will play with words and they'll say, well, my husband speaks harshly to me. Well, that's something else, but it's not that. This is some kind of sexual sin. It could be perversion. It could be bizarre. It could be really out of the box. It could be the kind of sexual perversion that makes the woman feel demeaned somehow. But it is a sexual expression, except for porneia. He knows that tears at it. Now, here's the sticky phrase. Except for marital unfaithfulness, if you do this, he says, you will cause her to become an adulteress. Wow, that's a tough phrase. How does, if I divorce her, If I divorce her, how does that? Why is that against her? This is a hard one. It's an aorist passive infinitive. And what it means, passive means the activity is coming her way. And so grammatically, you could translate it this way. It makes her to be adulterered. It makes her against whom adultery has been committed. It's like the guy's the bad guy here, but she's the one taking the rap. France, in his commentary, says she becomes the victim of adultery. It's not like she has an A on her forehead and burn her. You know, it's not that witch thing, but it's the idea that somehow there's still a stigma. And you know what? As evil as the United States of America is, as morally undone as we are, even in some of the darkest corners, most people think if you're in a marriage, even people that are in a same-sex marriage will often say, well, you shouldn't be horsing around with other people. So the idea of there's still an attachment. Say, the gal didn't do anything wrong. This person was at fault. Okay, I gotcha. But still you have against whom one adultery has been committed. There's still a stigma that sometimes goes with that. Now, the other side of this is not just the grammar of the text, but historically. How would she provide for herself if he divorces her? What's one of the oldest occupations in the world? Yeah. So it's possible that, and some people like to stress this, I don't know how much to stress it or not, but historically there wasn't Social Security, there wasn't pension plans, there were no 401ks, there was no... In reality, she's on the street of sorts. And she either has to remarry for her own livelihood, or she might be having to use her body for money to feed her children. So this is kind of what, it's kind of an ugly phrase. Let me just say a few things about this. Adultery, marital unfaithfulness, porneia, what we talked about yesterday in terms of just the mind, is an attack on two different people. See, sin is communal. You say, well, I just sit in my dorm room and I do stuff on my computer and it doesn't bother anybody. It may corrupt my soul, but I'm not corrupting anybody. You couldn't be farther from the truth. Sin is communal, as joy is communal and grace is communal. You never sin in a vacuum. You sin in community. So, well, nobody even saw me. Hardy har har. Still, one of the best BTH sermons I've heard in the last 10 years was Ben Seaman's sermon that he preached in chapel on the idea from Leviticus, and the idea was sin is communal. When one person on this campus sins, everybody's affected. So you can't just say this. So when I don't mean to cast stones, but when William Jefferson Clinton says, what I do in my personal life has nothing to do with my presidency, he couldn't be more mistaken. Because how, that's not an integrated life at that point. Integer means a number that can't be divided. It's all one. So the point is there's an attack here. So he with Monica in the Oval Office had nothing to do with Hillary, right? Yeah, if you believe that, I've got oceanfront property to sell you in Joplin. Come on. Surely we're not that stupid. So here's the thing. How many of you have younger brothers and sisters? Okay, did you ever play this game? You said, make a fist. And then you put your hand on their wrist. And you went, you know, like that. What are you hitting yourself for? What are you hitting your... Did you ever do that? That's 1 Corinthians 6:18. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man shoots himself in the foot. The immoral man attacks his own body. Sexual sin is an attack on the soma, the body. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is, by the way, if you don't think that was a big thing, I think somebody could check me out on this. I think soma appears about 44 times in 1 Corinthians, 8 times in that particular section of 1 Corinthians. Body, 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 body. Your body is you. Your body is your... It's so intricately connected with psuche, your soul, and your spirit. Hard to separate them. Kind of like Peter Buckland's illustration on the stage. Yeah. And so 1 Corinthians 6:18, the immoral man attacks his own body. Sexual sin attacks at a deeper level. That's why we must guard our hearts. We must guard our hearts. Now, divorce is not commanded here, but divorce is allowed here because of how it tears at the fabric. But I do want to say as a last kind of thing that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. This can be worked through. There are times when people can't live together, but it doesn't mean they can't, do their best to be amenable. There's some very good stuff. If I could just recommend, this was a book that I brought with me yesterday. I didn't reference it. The Preacher's Teacher. It was a book on the Sermon on the Mount that we did for Dr. Henderson. Yours truly did the little section on the Beatitudes. But in this book, the chapter on this section is by Don Green. Don Green is sort of the David Duncan of Lincoln Christian College, the development guy, the helper to the president, that sort of thing. And so David Duncan does that here at Ozark. And Don Green is that guy, but a very good New Testament scholar. And Green wrote the chapter on verses 31 and 32 on divorce. He's got some very good practical ministry advice. He gives the background to divorce in the first century AD. It's good material. This is from The Preacher's Teacher that we did. This was a work in honor of Dr. Marion Henderson, who taught at Lincoln all those years. It's a book on the Sermon on the Mount, The Preacher's Teacher. Good background stuff if you're looking for a background. There's a nice chart of the New Testament scriptures about this on page 61. There is a very thorough summary of the Bible's teaching on the subject of divorce. By the way, most people that talk about this never say a word about Ezra. Ezra had a mass divorce. As he's rebuilding the nation with Zerubbabel and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. Those six men reconstituted the nation of Israel. Got them back together so that the Messiah could come before the 400 silent years. Now, most people never talk about Ezra. I asked Brother Fields one time, what about Ezra calling for divorces of all those people? I can hardly believe my ears. Brother Fields, who was more conservative than horseradish. I mean, he'd make Rush Limbaugh look like a liberal. Brother Fields taught here for 37 years. An outstanding secular and sacred archaeologist. He said, I think Ezra was wrong. What did you say, Brother Fields? I think Ezra was wrong. Okay, like Ezra's like in the Bible and everything. So what do you mean Ezra's wrong? He said, well, the Bible records it accurately. That's what he did. But there were many people that married, for instance, Boaz was married to Ruth, and Ruth was a what? You know this from your genealogy. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was outside the faith. You weren't supposed to do that, but she's in the Messianic line. And Bathsheba was married to who? And what was he? A Hittite. Start putting all this stuff together. So the point is, most people never deal with that. Don Green give you a little summary about that. Good analogy from Willard. Dallas Willard on page 64 in this book is quoted, and he says it's sort of like triage. Sort of like triage. When you're in battle, you try to get the people that are wounded off the front lines. Yeah, you start asking, okay, he's mostly dead. He's going to make it. He ain't got a prayer. And you start assessing this up. Which marriages can we save? Now, sometimes you're surprised. The Lord will give you a pleasant surprise. But I think the church ought to do everything it can to spare marriages as much as humanly possible. But you might have to make some decisions. And sometimes, I have never done it. I have never done it as a pastor. But there are times when I've come this close to recommending that people divorce. Because they're just at such odds. I've never done it. But when they've gone ahead with it, I want to come alongside them and say, okay, let's now rebuild your life. More we could do on that. You're going to have to deal with it more when you get to chapter 19, and I'll let Shane clean up my bad work here. Let's go on to your words. How about your words? When you see somebody in the chapel foyer and they say something, hey, I just came from my home this last weekend. My mom's got cancer. And you say, oh man, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll pray for you. Can I trust your words? Will you really do it? Or are you just blowing religious smoke? So Jesus talks about the power of our words, breaking oaths versus oaths at all. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made. I'm glad that NIV says oaths, because it used to use the word swear. And people have the wrong idea about that. You know, swear. Yeah, my mom washed my mouth out with soap. I know. I said a bad word one time. You know, I don't have Terry Cheney tell you the story one time of his daughter. She'd been watching Kevin from Home Alone. Yes, you know this movie? This is way back in the old days. And so anyway, there's this one scene where Kevin is watching the television and he says something like, get the hell out of here, you filthy animal, or something like that, the guy on the TV thing. You remember this? Some of you are shaking your heads. So anyway, Terry Cheney's having this Bible study in his home group, and his daughter, Bethany, was just a little thing like that, and she'd been watching this, and they had Bible study, and one of the ladies at the Bible study had left her purse over by the other one. So I think it was Cheryl, Terry's wife, said, honey, can you go get the purse? And so anyway, Bethany goes over and grabs grabs the purse and takes it back to the lady and says, here, and get the hell out of here. And Terry's going, so anyway, it doesn't mean to swear. It means an oath, like a promise. Oh, by the way, what's the contextual connection? Does anybody make an oath at a marriage altar? Yeah, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, so long as we both shall live. In the name of the Father and the Son, and what is that? That's an oath. So we slide out of the marriage thing into this. It makes sense, doesn't it? But verse 34, I tell you, don't swear at all. Don't have any oaths at all. Either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's a footstool, Jerusalem, city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, your no be no. I love this simple speech. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. He talks about our words. Interesting to me. Goes from sexual sin to our words. Any connection there? I don't think this is by accident. Again, back to the full formula. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, this is a collection of statements, it seems, from Exodus 20, verse 7, Leviticus 19, which, by the way, is the code of holiness. Leviticus 19 is the one that says, love your neighbor as yourself. He will get to that in a minute. And Numbers 30, verse 2. So oaths were to encourage truthfulness. They were not to be tricky little occasions for deceit. All right, the temptation here is what? That's why when we put somebody in the witness stand, what do we say to them? Do you solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? If the guy's sitting up there going, I do. You've played enough little games as children to say, wait a minute. I had a guy accuse my father for baptizing him wrong. And that's why he fell away from the Lord. Because my dad was baptizing, he was the father of one of my best friends in high school. And my father was baptizing him and said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's an oath of sorts. That's the triune God formula as in baptism, according to the Great Commission. Baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and my dad went, and he didn't get out Holy Spirit very well because he coughed. He just had to cough at that moment. Later the guy fell away and he blamed my dad. Because dad didn't say the whole formula. See, when formulas become your little tricky ways of deception, then it's outside the will of God. And so that's not what they're for. It's kind of like double dare you, or double dog dare you, or there's stuff, that's from some show, I think. Anyway, do you have these kind of tricky ways? Yeah, but I had my fingers crossed when I said that, or this is not the way it works. Jesus wipes out oaths altogether if they get in the way of the integrity of our speech. If you have to say behind every statement, I'd swear it on a stack of Bibles, it probably means there's something wrong with the integrity of your speech. Can't you just be trusted to say yes, yes, no, no? That's what he's saying. Now, sometimes people will take this and make a whole new legalism out of it. Do you know any Mennonites? Do you know any Amish? And do you know what they do in courts of law? And if they're called to the witness stand, they won't do it. Because they say it's against their religion. They take this literalistically. And they almost establish a new legalism, and it's not listening to the good hyperbole of Jesus' type of statement here. So they won't take an oath on the witness stand because they think that violates this passage. I appreciate their fidelity to the Scripture. I appreciate their desire to follow Scripture. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, I didn't have this on the screen, but I can give you, if you'd like for your notes, let me come to mine here for just a second. Where did this go? And let me give you some scriptures. Jot these down. Let me give you some scriptures where you see people taking oaths. And how about, let's start with this one. Matthew 26, 63 to 64. You know who's taking an oath there? How about this? Jesus. So like, would that be okay with you? Yeah, Jesus takes an oath. Then evidently Jesus didn't mean that oath taking was wrong. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23. Here's another one. Galatians 1, 20. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 5, 27. Here's one more. Hebrews 6, 13 to 17. Hebrews 6, 13, 17. Those are places where oaths are mentioned by various people. Paul, Jesus, others. So evidently he doesn't mean no oaths at all. He just means have integrity in your speech. And if you want the best commentary on this little section, this paragraph, take a look at Matthew 23 when he gives the woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites. Because he talks about how you think you swear by the temple. But then you say, oh, but I didn't swear by the gold in the temple. Oh, well, shoot fire. Let me release you from that then. See, he said, you little tricksters, that's not what it's about. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. All right, let's move to this one in the interest of time. What about retribution versus what my mama used to say, a phrase she stole from Mark Twain, I might add, kill him with kindness. Mark Twain said, never return evil for evil. Always return good for good. Kill them with kindness. Quote, it will drive them crazy. End of quote. And my mom, on more than one occasion, when I come home from school with a black eye, Jimmy hit me. You know, and I wanted to take an army and take Jimmy out. Okay? She would say, well, Jimmy's only hurting himself. I know, Mama, but I'd like to hurt him. And you know, she would say, you just need to kill him with kindness. Kill him with kindness. Well, I'd like to kill him, Mama. Not exactly with kindness. Okay, so what's this? Verse 38. You have heard them said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Ah, the law of justifiable revenge. But I tell you, verse 39, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. By the way, that wouldn't necessarily be a full blow to the right cheek. That would be more like the disrespect, the back of your hand, is the historical background behind this. Verse 40, someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So what's this going to mean? Spiritual streaking for God or something? Ain't got no clothes. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, by the way, that is the same Greek word where Simon of Cyrene carries the cross of Jesus. They say to Simon, you carry the cross. They force him to carry the cross. Same word. So if someone wants to force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Okay, if you did that ultimately and all the time, how much would you have? Absolutely, positively, nothing. Okay, so what are we to say about this paragraph? This is Exodus 21:24. Which was the law of limited revenge. That's what's called the law of limited revenge. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Guy knocks your tooth out, you can't kill him. You can just bust his tooth out. Guy pokes your eye out, you can't kill him. You can just take his eye out. Now, there's pretty good historical evidence to suggest the Jews never did practice this literalistically. Do you remember Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof? If we did that, the whole world would be blind and toothless. The Jews understood that the law of limited revenge, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, was a way of saying, don't be your own vigilante group. They never did apply this literalistically. It was a way of saying, don't let your anger get out of control. So Jesus uses it here and says, if you thought the Old Testament law of not being involved in personal vendetta mattered, I got a whole new thing. Let's open up some new creative possibilities with nonviolence. That'll make it weird, and it has been. Because the greatest moment in the civil rights movement, I know, it's history for you, I lived it. In the civil rights movement in 1963, when Martin Luther King Jr. had those African Americans kneeling down on that bridge in Alabama, and the white cops came in with their billy clubs and slammed those people in the head. And it was on national television. That was the greatest moment in the history of the civil rights movement. There's more black congressmen today, but they don't have near the clout that that moment had. Why? Because those people were kneeling down praying as they were being beaten in the head with billy clubs. Why was that so powerful? Because everybody in the whole nation saw that on television. And all of us shook our heads and said, now that ain't right. That is just not right. Something stirred up within us, and all of a sudden we said, well, we got to check our prejudice at the door. There's something drastically wrong with this picture. And that's why I'm saying nonviolence and I don't know how my dad pulls this off. He's a fairly strong patriot. He's a strong believer in American values. He's a capitalist. He's a Republican. But we were never allowed at my home to hit back. I mean, he was deaf. You could incur my father's wrath for any kind of, you know, hey, Phil's breathing my air, Dad. You know, I'm gonna have to stop this car and come back there. You know, you've all heard that line before. But anyway, we were allowed to retaliate. And if we came home from school and said, Billy hit me, you know, a lot of parents would say, well, you don't start the fight, but you finish it. No, my folks never taught that. They said, well, you just step away from it. You can be bigger than that. And yet, my dad, interesting enough, was a guy that believes, like Augustine, that there is such a thing as a just war. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm in a little different camp than my father. But I would have to tell you this, that nonetheless, at the personal level, my dad was very against retaliation. He knew that didn't accomplish anything. And the only place you have to really look for that is Calvary. Because he could have called 10,000 angels, correct? But he didn't. So check your personal vendetta. Notice the metaphors. The arena, court, and military. Do you see those metaphors in the text? The metaphors of the arena, the court, and the military are there. What nonviolence does is it opens up new possibilities of power through supposed weakness, which is, by the way, only one of the greatest themes in Holy Scripture. Power through seeming weakness. God will take a bunch of ragtag slaves out of Egypt and make them the family through which the Messiah will come. God will take a Jewish boy and put him on a cross and he'll reconcile the universe. Power through supposed weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made strong in weakness. Jim Cimbala in New York City at the Brooklyn Tabernacle says, God is attracted to weakness. That is his way in the world. The seeming weakness. The poor and the oppressed. The possibility. You don't know. When you hit back, when you load your gun and fire back, you don't know what possibilities could be if you didn't go that route. Now, I can argue, I've told people for a long time, I'm kind of a closet pacifist. People have said, well, you need to come out of the closet. Well, that has other, I don't like this coming out of the closet talk. but anyway, that is a thing I'm in the closet about, and I don't know, you know, I don't know how far to go with this. My own personal belief is there might be a time and a place that loving neighbor might mean defending neighbor. And if you ask Kuwait, I think they were pretty grateful for 28 nations coming together as one to defend their homeland. So, how far you go with that nationally, I don't know. But interpersonally, I've taught my kids this. I said, well, Dad, you know, he's going to take me out. I'm going to get bloody at school. Yeah, I know. But it will open up possibilities that you don't know yet. The bigger person. This is what he's calling us to. A couple other things. Literalistically, if you do verse 42 literalistically, you'll only be able to do it one time. So I think he's just saying be generous. I think verse 42 really means just be generous when people ask of you. Be generous. And by the way, I found that the greater time, one of the things that I've kind of in process of doing even still in my life, I think I got this idea from Jeff Stone, Sam Stone's son, Dave Stone's brother, that instead of giving homeless people and people on by Walmarts and stuff money, because I don't know what they're going to do with that, you know what I mean? Just to go to McDonald's and give them $50 for some gift cards and keep those in my car and say, well, here's a $5 gift card to McDonald's. Then I know they have to use it for something. You know what I mean? So find a way to do for it, verse 42. But I think Jesus assumes that the need is genuine. Don't be like the guy at the top of the Smithsonian escalator there in Washington, D.C., going down to the subways, and he's on the top. He's got his thing. Don't be greedy. Help the needy. Don't be greedy. Help the needy. And I had a wonderful day with my family, and I start reaching to my billfold, and the guy behind me pushes me onto the escalator. And I turn around. I thought, hey. He said, keep your money. Keep your hand on your billfold. I was going to throw something in. And I said, you know something. He said, uh-huh. He stands here every day. He earns about $70,000 a year doing that. And he pays no taxes like you and me. How do you tell the difference between a con man and somebody in genuine need? It takes the wisdom of Solomon. Now, I'd rather err on the side of generosity. But you don't have to be stupid. So you check these things out. You do the best you can. Okay? Got to get you this. No one lived this out quite like Jesus Christ. Certainly that's true. You'd agree with that. So retribution. Kill them with kindness. Return good for evil. You'd be surprised at what can open up for us that way. So much more I'd like to say here about this. I got a story I so wanted you to read. I don't know if I got time for this. No, I just don't. But I'll refer to you and pay. There's a great story about Tom Dace there that got beaten in the head with a hammer. The wife took his Bible to the prison and won the guy to Christ that beat him up. It's just a real cool story. So you can read this. Neil Windham wrote that chapter. I'm going to go on to this. R.T. France, you don't need that. Here's this last paragraph. Love neighbor, love enemy. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's not what the Bible taught. That is not what the Bible taught. That was a rabbinic addition. And they define neighbor pretty much as just anybody that was an Israelite. So we kind of end this chapter where we began the chapter. It goes back to Leviticus 19:18, the code of holiness, love your neighbor, you know this. This shows evidence of rabbinic tampering. Neighbor equals fellow Israelite. And God said, oh, I want to expand your borders a little bit here. Neighbor might mean anybody in need. It might be broader than just what you think. If you do this, you'll be a son of God. Think chapter 3. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Think of chapter 4. You're the son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Think of the beatitude. The peacemaker will be called the son of God. So you act like this benevolent father. Okay, sorry to just throw this at you. You got to do it. I know you got to go to your 8 o'clock class. Hang in there with me just for a second. Because I got to get you to this lecture of Shane's on Tuesday. Okay? Everybody got that? Everybody got that? Yes, yes? Okay. A couple other comments. I got to throw this in. You therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You might want to ask Shane if you could memorize one more verse out of the Sermon on the Mount. I know you just did two today, but say, please, could we do another one? Please. I'd like to do verse 48. You therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It may not mean flawless, like we use the word perfection, but it may mean complete and mature. I think verse 48 might be one of the finest statements in the Bible on spiritual formation and what I would call accelerated maturity. You show me a complete lover, I'll show you a very mature person. So you think about how this ends and how it ties up to stuff with earlier in chapter 5, verse 20. Now, this was the story I was going to read to you about a guy one day, and I know him. I held a revival a few weeks after this happened at the Southside Christian Church, Springfield, Illinois. And what happened was he went to men's prayer breakfast that Saturday morning. He came away, started up a power saw. He was going to work on one of his rental houses. And a guy who had been drunk the night before heard that power saw kick up. He was mad that somebody was waking him up on a Saturday morning, although by then it was 10 o'clock. And he got a hammer and he beat Tom Dace to death. He was arrested and thrown in jail. And his wife took her husband's Bible, Tom Dace's Bible, and went to the jail. And she said, you stole from me something very precious. And you did wrong. You owe me. This is my husband's Bible. It's yours now. I want you to read it. And he did read it. And he became a Christian. And she finally wrote a letter to the parole board to get him out of jail. This guy murdered her husband. And he's in prison ministry today. Those are the kind of possibilities you open up when you live out this greater fulfilled righteousness. Making sense? Okay. Go to church and Sunday school. Do not miss. And behave yourselves.